understanding what love means. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 33. Hear now the word of God. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Congregation, this is the word of our God. Well, as I just said a moment ago, last week I prepared you to hear that nasty word, that bad word, submit. Of course, in truth, we know that the word submit really isn't a bad word. It's not a curse word. It shouldn't be. Although in the world and in the church, it is viewed as a curse word. It's viewed as a word that is best left in the past. Unbelieving and believing mouths believe this. But this is not Christ's intent. This is not how you have learned Christ or were taught in him. That submission is a wonderful thing. It is a gift from God as an earthly example through which the wife helps others to see the church's submission to her own head, Jesus Christ. And so in a sense, the wife is saying, follow me as I follow the Lord, as I submit to my head. This is how the church is to submit to her head, Jesus Christ. And it was a hard word at times and a convicting word as we all seek to grow, either in wifely submission or churchly submission. As we are all members of the body of Christ, as the church, we want to submit to the word of God. We want to have that posture that humbly receives the word of God and follows the lead of our head. And I will say that last week I was encouraged by how well you handled that sermon. It's very encouraging, and I do not take that for granted. I know it all too well when it does not go that way. And so I am thankful to God for how this church has already demonstrated that submissive posture to the Word of God. And today, however, is perhaps a harder word than the word submission. Because here's a word on headship. Here's a word on godly leadership. It is harder because it is supposed to reflect not the church's following of Jesus, but how Christ leads the church. It's supposed to be a picture of how Jesus runs the church, how Jesus leads his beautiful bride. And so it is a weighty word indeed. Now, what tends to happen in churches across the United States is this, that husbands get a good old 1-2 punch in May and in June. As we know what happens in May, the holiday called Mother's Day was upon us in May. And what happens in May in churches across the land, you have the woman who is glorified and the husband is vilified. What a bad husband you are. What a bad father you are. And of course, some husbands are bad husbands. And some fathers are bad fathers. But if that weren't enough, then Father's Day comes around, and Father's Day isn't a day in delighting in dad, but in dissing dad. Come on, dad. You're a man. You can take it. Man up. What kind of father do you think you are? And again, it is true that not all fathers are good fathers. But as you know, I do not preach, quote, Mother's Day sermons or Father's Day sermons. Of course, course, I preach on those Sundays. Those are wonderful Lord's days to preach on. And I just carry on with the text of Scripture. And it just doesn't work out this Father's Day for me to preach a Father's Day sermon. Actually, the Father's Day sermon is going to be on children obeying. And then the week after is on fathers raising. Because that's how Paul puts it here. And we're not beholden to man-made traditions. And I assure you that this message will not be easy to hear at certain points. But I also want to assure you that I am no yelling coach at underperforming husbands and fathers. After all, hi, my name is Michael, and I am an underperforming husband and father. So I need this wisdom as well. And the proper and only motive to grow in this wisdom of leading in love, the only motive that is worth considering is the gospel. The good news of what Jesus Christ has done and is doing in our lives. And that's what Paul gets at here when he speaks to the profundity of this mystery of marriage. And so this sermon, even though it is specific to husbands as heads, applies to all of us because, again, it shows us how Jesus Christ leads us. The point in these several verses is this, that husbands, under the headship of Christ, love their wives as Christ loves the church. Look again with me at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And you see that the main point of the sermon is basically that verse. To love your wife is to give yourself up for her. It is to give all of you for all of her. Love is self-giving. Giving of one's time, of one's attention, one's resources, one's wisdom, one's life and death. Love is self-giving. Which does not mean giving in. This doesn't mean never listening to your wife. This doesn't mean never changing your mind. Don't be stubborn. You married your wife for a reason. You should listen to her. But it does exclude making sinful compromises. It does exclude establishing a false peace. We've already covered that in Ephesians 4 about the unity that the body of Christ is to have with one another. And a false peace never helps anyone, but true peace can be established through biblical means. And so love is not establishing that false peace, just carrying along to get along. No, love is self-giving, which doesn't mean letting her rule the roost. It means that you hear what she values by her reasons. You consider her wisdom because she has it. You even consider her feelings. But it means that neither one of you is ruled by anything other than the Word of God. Feelings are good, if they're good feelings. You know, feelings are not neutral. Sadness, anger, joy, etc. These could be sinful or righteous. You do not feel neutrally. And so we are not going to be dictated by, we're not going to be ruled by our feelings, but by the Word of God. Love is self-giving, which means leading the woman in three very specific ways. The first way is procreate. The husband leads in procreation. You might think, wait a minute, it's the woman who leads in procreation, right? She's the one who's given the birth. No, she does not lead in procreation. She does not lead in children making. Yes, she carries the child for 9 months and she bears the weight of the womb. But it's the husband who leads in children making. Following his Savior, whom Isaiah calls everlasting father, the husband desires children. Desires children. Remember, our God desires a godly seed. Our God is seeking worshipers. Our God wants for for families to desire that godly seed. Even though not every intimate act is necessarily procreative or intended to be, the man is open to it. The man is open to procreation. The man is open to having children. He entrusts his procreative efforts to the sovereign will of the Almighty God. In fact, he even manages his resources or acquires new resources to allow for many arrows in the quiver if the Lord should allow, if the Lord should place those arrows in the quiver. And when his wife is pregnant, he doesn't respond with, "Oh goodness," but "Oh boy," or "Oh girl," whatever the Lord should give. They are not a nuisance, although admittedly children might be annoying. But guess what? Adults are annoying as well. Now, children are an undeserved gift from our Father in heaven. God has commanded us to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill our household with godly seed. And if in his providence he should bless you, O husband, with these arrows, then you spend your time sharpening them for service in his kingdom. Something we'll look at in a couple weeks. And wife, if your husband wants children, but you do not, and you're in those childbearing season, you know, that childbearing season, then you need to renew your mind. You need to have another conversation or two or ten with your husband about God's view of children. God loves children. The world hates the children. God loves the children. And so the husband, the godly husband, loves children. Loves having five of them in a pew, looking up all attentively, never distracted. So the husband procreates. The husband also protects. He protects his wife and any children he might have, both physically and spiritually. It is a creational fact that man, in general, is stronger than woman. I know. Earth-shattering fact. Don't throw exceptions to me. You heard the word, in general, right? Okay. All things being equal, the man is stronger than the woman. And Peter urges husbands to treat their wives as the weaker vessel that they are. It's often said that they are the, quote, fine china of in the household. They are precious. We're reminded of this fact of nature regularly, aren't we? You might remember that woman cop last month. The criminal had gotten her gun and she was begging for her life that he would not shoot her. Remember that story? And in God's kindness, her male partner was able to rescue her and eliminate the threat. Yes, this could happen to male cops. We know that. But that's the exception and not the rule. Even when we had some property issues a few weeks back, I was enheartened when there were more males on the scene who were going to clear the building. And there was a male dog too, and he was helpful. Husbands are to use their God-given strength for their wives. Now, men, you can consider this as a strong motive, pun intended, for going to the gym or being in shape. Those muscles you have or you want to have are not merely a beauty to behold, although they are that, but a power to be used for good. You don't use those muscles to abuse your wife, to threaten your wife, to take advantage of your wife, but you use that strength to protect your wife. Remember, a wife wants godly security. She wants that strength. Proverbs 31:3 even acknowledges this fact. Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. And we know Ahab is a wonderful example of giving his strength to a woman, to Jezebel, who wreaked havoc in the kingdom. The Proverbs 31 wife is an excellent find. She is a rare jewel, but she is not your protector. You don't send your wife to play whack-a-mole with the things that go bump in the night. Yeah, it's scary. Get up and get out of the bedroom. Take whatever weapon you have and you handle it. Be brave. The husband protects his wife both physically and spiritually, looking after her own good. What Adam failed to do, we then strive to do as we are united to the second Adam, Jesus Christ. You might remember Adam neglected his duty to protect his wife when that serpent slithered in the Garden of Eden. And what should he have said? He should have told her the word of God. He should have said, no, honey, I know you want to eat this. I know you were tempted. I know what the serpent just said. But the Lord our God said, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Eve, you're going to die. I'm going to die. We're both going to die if we partake of this. Look at all of the blessings that God has given us. Let us eat of that, but not this. And he should have stomped on that snake. Should have driven that snake out. You say, well, Adam just wasn't there. He was caught unawares. Well, then we have to reread the text because it says that Adam was with her. She took. He was with her. And he ate. And he failed her. He failed her miserably. And by that I mean literally miserably. He brought her and all of us in that estate of sin and misery. He plunged all of us into darkness. And it was only the grace of God that then clothed them with skins of animal. As husbands, we follow our Savior who washes his bride with his word, who leads us all by instructing us with his infallible, authoritative scripture. And this leads us to this next P, which is to provide. So the husband procreates, he protects, he also provides. The husband provides for his wife, both physically and spiritually. That is, the husband ensures that his wife has the needed food, home, and conjugal rights. As our heavenly husband does not deny us his daily bread, nor should the husband here on earth deny his wife bread. Verse 29, this word nourishes, says nourishes and cherishes it, in reference to his body. This literally means to feed with food, like real physical food. Husband, feed her. Give her a burger or a salad, whatever she prefers. Your wife needs to eat. She might be the one cooking the bacon, but make sure you're bringing home the bacon, metaphorically and physically, because bacon is good. It might be ramen noodles and poor man nachos for the first years, and if so, praise God for it. Praise or provide also a home for your wife to manage, to beautify, to make it the, whatever your last name is, kingdom. Your mini kingdom in service to Christ who is King. Your wife wants to manage it and wants to beautify it, wants to make it a home. And you're not really good at it, so let her do that. She needs to have one. It might be an apartment. It might be a little condo. It might be a 5-bedroom house. Whatever it is, praise God for it. Food, a home. But also provide her with her rights of the marriage bed. Her marital conjugal rights. And I assure you, I didn't just sneak this one in for the men, but I'm confident they are not objecting. I'm putting this here because of Exodus 21:10. You all know what it says, but in case you don't, here it is. If he, that is a husband, if he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. Food, clothing, home, marital rights. Now that situation is a bit odd, isn't it? You hear that? If he takes another wife to himself. So that's a situation in which polygamy took place. That is not God saying, yes, polygamy in the Old Testament is good, but bad in the New Testament. No, God has already set the standard in Genesis 2, which was repeated in Ephesians 5. The two shall become one flesh. But it shows us the heart of God. It shows us that if a husband's going to sinfully take on a second wife, he should not neglect his first wife. That he must provide for his first wife in food and clothing and marital rights. He is to continue to provide for her. Now, our world has made men appear like a bunch of sex-hungry fools, and some of them are. But let us remember that wives enjoy, or at least should enjoy, this kind of intimacy as well. It's not only husbands who might be tempted, but wives too. Ladies, you are not above it. Do not think you are. Take heed lest you fall. And so keep the bed undefiled by regular activity in the bed, for his sake and for yours. And husband, make sure you provide for her physically, but also spiritually, which I'm going to address in just a minute. But to be clear, in all of this, we are talking about sacrificing for your wife and not sacrificing your wife. Giving yourself for your wife and not giving your wife to the world or to her own desires. You are giving all of you for her. Remember, the model is Jesus Christ. As Jesus lived and died for his bride, giving all of him for all of her, so the husband must live. Remember in previous verses how we are to redeem the day, making best use of the time, putting off old ways, putting on new ways of living. We are to use all of our pursuits, our priorities, our time, whatever God has given us, use all of that to provide for the wife of our youth. So, husband, are you willing not only to die for your wife, which would be a heroic act indeed if it ever came to it, but likely won't come to it? Are you willing not only to die for her, but to live for her? Die to yourself and live for her. Sacrifice yourself, not her, but for her. Treat her like Adam did before the fall. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called a woman because she came from me. She's mine. He praises God. The very first song on earth is Adam's praise to God for this woman. Let that be the posture always. Lord, you have given me this wife, the wife of my youth. Thank you for her. Help me to be the husband I need to be for her. Don't contradict that attitude when you're just with the grace guys. She's not your old ball and chain, all right? She is your beloved. You're hers. Verses 26 and 27 carry on. He says, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So loving your wife means sanctifying. True love means living to sanctify your wife. Now, obviously, sanctification is a grace from God, but God uses means, so God's going to use you, husband, to help sanctify your wife. Just like God uses parents to help sanctify children. That's why God uses children to help sanctify parents. This means getting your cues from Christ and not from his corrupt counterpart, the first Adam. And notice here that if the church needs to be more and more sanctified, if she needs to be more and more cleansed, this means she's a sinner. Remember, the text here is saying that Christ's posture towards the church is he's working hard at cleansing her. He's going to one day present her to himself without spot or wrinkle. And if that refers to the church, that means that she is in need of cleansing. That means she is redeemed, but also a sinner. She is, at the same time, just and a sinner. And what is true of the ecclesiastical gander is true of the marital goose, as it's often said. So the jig is up, ladies. You're sinners. And you need to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus as well. The woman is not the more spiritual sex. She's not the more virtuous gender. Even if you, husband, rightly believe that you married up, I should hope you don't think you married down. You married up. You married her for a reason. Doesn't mean that she is the more virtuous, that the female sex is by nature more godly. No. Neither gender, neither sex is more godly than the other. They both have hearts. Yes, guys are gross. That doesn't mean they're more sinful. If the church needs to be cleansed, and she does, and the individual wife is a small sample size of the church, then this means that she too needs to be sanctified, that she too needs to be cleansed. This means that you, wife, you, husband, you say, you complete me, must be joined with, I'm going to help you complete me more, and I'm going to help complete you more. It's a mutual growth project. And the wife's acknowledgement of her own sin must agree not just in theory, but in practice. You know what I mean by that? Who's not going to say, well, nobody's perfect. Of course I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner saved by grace. But there should be instances of where that sin gets played out, right? So if you, husband, or you, wife, are saying, yeah, I'm a sinner, but then in the course of a week, you're never acknowledging where you've sinned, then you believe it in theory, but not in practice. Unless you really think that you are right 100% of the time. Well, then you're wrong. It is common for men to declare to their ladies, you make me want to be a better man. It is less common, but no less true, for a wife to say, you make me want to be a better woman. Wife, do you say that to your husband? Husband, do you say that to your wife? Wives, are you regularly acknowledging your own sins, your own faults, as you expect him to do? And husbands, are you regularly confessing your sins? Of course, the running joke in the world and in the church is that the husband is always wrong. He's rarely right. He's pretty much just a dunce. Doesn't know what's going on with life. Doesn't know how to live. He's just a fool. That gets carried out in media all over the place. First thing I would say to that is, husband, let this not be true of you. Lean not on your own understanding, but on Christ, who is wisdom. But also, for the wife, if the husband is rarely right, this then essentially means you can just throw out whatever efforts he has at trying to sanctify you. Well, he's very rarely right. So obviously, I don't need to take into account what he's saying. Those are well-intentioned efforts. They just aren't actually godly. And so why listen to your husband if he's right the same amount of time as a broken clock is? Which is twice a day. You're not being a godly husband if you just throw up your hands and you say, whatever, honey. That is dereliction of duty. That's neglecting what Christ calls you to do. The godly husband does not apply the Princess Bride adage, as you wish, to all of life. Is this how Christ treats his bride, who is a true princess, by the way? Never. He loves her, and so he sanctifies her. And again, the goal in verse 27 is presenting your wife to Christ. And so for all you men who are task-oriented, who love goals, here's the best one. For you who love to work on projects, here's the one for your entire life, and it's your marriage. It's your marriage. That's better than any other project you could ever consider doing. I don't care about all the home repairs, work on the farm, vocational projects. All of those pale in comparison and are nothing if you are married and you're neglecting that. If you're neglecting your marriage, if you're neglecting your wife. Don't put everything you can in working on that car. Work on the car. Put everything you can, everything you are, everything you have, and your wife. It's true, the husband is not the perfect craftsman. It's true that you learn together. It's true that the husband is also a work in progress, as his wife knows all too well, as he should know all too well. Not everyone knows this. I recently saw a video of this groom and bride. They're at the altar, and they're about to get married, and the soon-to-be wife had just uttered her vows, which apparently acknowledged her soon-to-be husband's faults. Don't know the details. But then the Karen-in-law, I don't know if her name was Karen, but this future mother-in-law, she shouts out, "You're not going to say my son has faults." So the bride-to-be and the mother-in-law have this brief argument. This woman was not having that her son has any faults. And thankfully, the son says, calm down, quiet down, Mom. Like, I got faults. She knows them, even if you don't. The husband is a work in progress. But again, there's no greater investment than in the wife of your youth, however old she is, or aged. And to lead her to be more like Jesus, and to love your Savior more and more, there's nothing better than that. And why can I say that? Because that is exactly Jesus' focus. That is exactly what Jesus is spending all of his eternal time on. That's what this text says. He is deeply invested in presenting his wife to himself one day without spot, without wrinkle, in all the splendor that he knows she will have. He procreates. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, our King, the heavenly husband, our groom, continues to have spiritual children. That's why, again, Isaiah calls him Everlasting Father. He is a seed of the woman who crushes the head of the serpent, who then has a godly seed and continues to add to his heavenly household. And of course, Jesus Christ, our groom, our heavenly husband, protects us. He defends us. There's no more jealous person than Jesus. He loves us with an everlasting love. His love will never let us go. He loves you more than you love your sin. And he refuses to leave you, even when you are prone to wander and to leave the Jesus who died for you. And he protects you from false truth, from errors, from deception, from the devil, from your own flesh, from the attacks of the world. And he's actively subduing your and his enemies. He's defending and ruling you. And he provides for you. He has given you everything you need that pertains to life and godliness. He has given you himself. He's given you his wisdom in this word. He never holds back on you. He gives it to you. He says, you want more of me? You got it. Ask, seek, knock. You want more wisdom? Ask. You need to grow in godliness? Ask. You need to grow in assurance? Ask. Read my word. Over and over again, Jesus shows how invested he is in you, his bride. And so husbands are to lead their wives. But how do they do that? As the text says, with the washing of water with the word. As you, husbands, submit to your head's word, that is how you can lead your wife. Yes, you are changing light bulbs in the house, but with God's word, you are exposing the dark closets of your home to the light of Christ. Yes, you are bringing home the bacon, but both of you are to be feeding on the bread of life. And even if the wife does not receive it well, you still give it. And I know that's hard, but you still give it because your head is not your wife, but it is Jesus Christ, and you serve him above all. And no, you do not have to wait for her to love and respect you as she is called to do. You don't have to wait for her before you love and lead her. Let me just ask you this. Did Jesus wait for us to get our act together? If he waits for us, he's waiting forever frustrated. When will they come? No, but he knows that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and if anything is to happen, it is going to be because he did it. So husband, lead humbly always, but also always firmly on the Lord's word, following Jesus' lead. And if you are following Jesus, and if you have a godly wife, she will want this leadership. And if you don't have a godly wife, she's not going to want this leadership. And she's going to kick against the goads of godliness. But keep going. Continue patiently to persevere. And so a brief word to the unmarried and then back again to the married. If you're unmarried, how are you preparing to have a wife? How are you preparing to lead a wife? What steps are you taking even now? You say, well, I'm not even 18. I can't get married right now. Okay, but what are you doing right now to prepare? What about your homework? You doing your homework, kids? If you don't do your homework, I don't think you could be a good husband. If you need to connect those dots, ask your dad. Ask me afterwards. How are you doing with your homework, with your chores, with your job, if you have one? How are you taking care of your body? How are you reading the Word of God? Are you reading the Word of God? Are you involved in church? Are you serving one another? How are you fighting against pornography? You know it's there. And if you're even preteens, you know that the struggle has already begun. How are you fighting against drunkenness or any manifestation of a lack of self-control? How are you preparing yourself to be the godly husband that you're called to be here? Do not marry if you are not ready to lead, if you cannot procreate, protect, and provide yet. That's not on the table right now. One day perhaps it will be, but it is not now. Prepare yourself. Do not ruin a woman's life by being unprepared for marriage. And if you are married, how are you leading? How are you preparing even now to lead her? Because obviously you've not arrived as a godly husband. You need to continue to grow. Let me ask you this. Does your wife know the Bible better than you do? Well, let that be to her glory and to your shame. Now, I say that as a general statement. I know that people have different backgrounds. People are converted differently in different times. People have a different experience with being life in the church and different exposure to the Word of God. I get that. But how can you lead that woman with the Word of God if she knows it better than you do? A humble husband will even hear his wife's wisdom, even when he does not know the Word of God as well as she does. Especially if she knows it better, he will hear it if he is a godly, humble husband. And because he's a man, he's going to compete with his wife in this regard. He can say, well, my wife's not going to know more of the Bible than I. No way. Not on my watch. I'm going to out-know the Bible and out-use the Bible. I'm going to... I almost said beat her with the Bible, and that would have been bad. But the wonderful news about all this, guys, is that this is a problem easily remedied. It's easily remedied. God has given you his word. Right here. You just got to read it. And you just got to read it again, and read it again, and study it, pray over it, memorize it, listen to sermons, go to Sunday school, talk with one another about Jesus, get to know other godly men, and you will grow. You will grow in knowledge of the Scriptures and wisdom on how to lead your wife. Because you must know God's Word if you're going to have any hope. Teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training your wife in all truth and righteousness. So be a man of the Word. Study your Savior's ways of love and imitate him. Lead by speaking truth, by opposing error, and praying with your wife and for your wife. Commit yourself to family worship. Be involved in this church. Follow other godly men. So man up. Real men love Jesus. Real men follow the ultimate man, Christ Jesus, the bride's husband. Verses 28 and 29 say, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Now, husbands might think this is counterproductive, that cleansing is counterproductive, but Paul here, Jesus here, is saying that it's actually not just better for the wife, but also better for the husband in the long run, and so better for the marriage in the long run. Paul's not saying that the husband as head is going to subject his wife to live for him, and so he lives for himself. No, that's contrary to the entire message that is being put here in the text. But he is saying that when we care for our wives, we're actually also caring for ourselves. Here, Paul is applying the command to love your neighbor as yourself, very particularly in relationship to your wife. As I said earlier, this word for nourishes points to feeding the person, giving food. And other examples in Scripture use this word this way, that in Ephesians 6:4, it's used to bring up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In Jonah 4:10, it refers to God who brought up the plant for which Jonah did not toil. It means to provide, to supply, to cause to grow, to keep alive. One of the notable uses of this word is back in 2 Samuel 12. Remember, Nathan the prophet gives this illustration to King David before he sticks it to the king. He says, there's this little ewe lamb. There's this one guy and this one little ewe lamb. He loves this ewe lamb, and he gives everything he has for this one little ewe lamb. And this other guy was wanting to have a party, and he takes this one lamb. He's got tons of his own, but he takes this one away. And he says, that's Bathsheba. That little ewe lamb was Uriah's wife, and David had taken her. But it shows how Uriah was committed to his wife, how he provided for her, cared for her. It's even used in Psalm 23. He leads me beside still waters. That's what Jesus, our good shepherd, does. Our good shepherd, Jesus, nourishes his own body, the church, for his own glory and for our good. And many men love to take care of their own bodies and their brains. They love to put in food, good food, exercise, athletics, beard oil, gym, grilling, shooting, Wordle, Sudoku, board games, and more beard oil. And so why not devote that kind of attention, investment, into your own wife? You've heard the phrase, happy wife, happy life, right? We got to change that just a little bit. Holy wife, holy life, happy life. Because you cannot have true happiness without true holiness. Calvin says, every man by his very nature loves himself, but no man can love himself without loving his wife. Therefore, the man who does not love his wife is a monster. Calvin loves to use the language of monster when he's pointing to any kind of activity that is subhuman. It's contrary to how God has designed us. A husband is to be by nature a lover of his wife, and so lover of himself, caring for himself. Husbands nourish their wives and their own lives and also cherish their wives. That's what it says here in the text. And this word cherish means literally to make warm. In Deuteronomy 22, it speaks of a bird sitting on her young. Or in 1 Kings 1, remember this, when King David is old and cold, and he just cannot get warm, and so the servants bring him Abishag. Remember Abishag, that young woman who's very attractive, and places her on him. Like literally, she is upon him, keeping him warm. And on one side of the story, we see that David doesn't do anything bad with her. And so we see his own repentance, his own growth and godliness. But you have Abishag on David to keep him warm. Or in 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul compares his way toward them as a nursing mother taking care of her children. And so here is a word to men to learn from their mothers. Mothers can contribute a lot to affection and warmth and caring. And husbands can grow in that area. And so, husband, warm her bosom with the affection of your Lord. Soften her heart with the word of God. As you nourish and cherish your wife, you are investing in your marriage, in yourself, and in your children. What does it profit your soul to gain the entire world but lose your wife? This is the kind of headship that a godly woman craves, that she is desiring, that she is praying for, and that she can help you with. So have humility and say to your wife, help me to lead you more faithfully. If she's a godly wife, she will give you charitably wisdom. She will help you. And when both the wife and the husband function as they are designed to, it is a win, 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 win. Everyone wins. Finally, look at verse 32. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. As the wife is a model for following the Lord, the husband is a model for following, for how Christ leads. And this shows how Christ loves all of us because we are members of his church. Our glorious and gracious groom first brought us into an eternal existence. He saved us. Our heavenly husband protects us from the evil of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Our man provides our daily bread, the food on our table, the food in our hearts, and the food here on this, his Lord's table. And our earthly marriages, they will display well or poorly the relationship between Christ and his bride. And so for us husbands who acknowledge our sins, our failures, our imperfections, what do? But flee to Christ. He is here to forgive us. He is here to cleanse us. He is here to wash us. He is here even to equip us to be better husbands. And for you wives who know your husband's sins, his failures, his imperfections, what are you to do? Flee to Christ. He is here to forgive you your sins. And he is here to help you with your husband. Pray for your husband. For all of us, it is surely cause for rejoicing that our Lord would show this heavenly, eternal reality in this earthly, imperfect relationship to remind all of us of our need of the gospel. And so whether we are married or not, we can all rest in Jesus, who is our head, who never fails his bride, as Adam had failed, and threw her under the bus. But rather than throwing his wife under the bus, Jesus carried our semi-truckload of sin upon his shoulders to the cross. He bore the weight of divine hatred for sin. He paid the penalty for all of the bride's sins, died the death that we deserve, rose from the dead for our justification, and now he washes us with his Spirit-inspired word. He lived for his bride. He gave himself up for us. He died for us. He rose for us. And he remains our head even now. And there cannot be anything better news than that. Amen. Let's pray. Our glorious and gracious God, we thank you for your word of the gospel. We know, again, that this is a hard word on how husbands ought to lead their wives. And we see our own need to grow in that. And we also marvel at how Jesus has never let us go, that he continues to work in us because he will have the bride for whom he died, a spotless, without blemish bride, radiant in splendor. And thank you, Lord, for that good news. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.